Well, men, it's good to see you. Looking forward to our time together. And as has already been mentioned, this is the course for Reformed Baptist Seminary on the doctrine of salvation. And this is the first lecture, so we're going to jump right in and get started. Now, a couple of things I want to tell you. You have, some of you men have the big, thick set of lecture notes that I've provided for you. There are going to be times where I'll be skipping portions, and my notes that I'm lecturing from are not exactly the same as what you have in front of you. They're mostly the same. So, two things I would encourage you to do. Don't feel that you have to just stare at the notes while I'm lecturing. I'd rather you look at me. One of the benefits of having those notes is you have them. You don't have to worry about taking notes with a pen, and you can go back and read them later. But if you want to keep them in front of you and just kind of glance down and follow and make sure you're keeping up, I think that's a good thing to do. But just be aware, there are going to be times where I'm skipping things that you have in your lecture notes, just small portions right now, and you'll just have to use your eyes to skip down through the notes and pick up where I am now. It shouldn't be too hard to do that. Then later, as we get on into the week, there are actually some fairly large sections in there that I'm not going to actually cover, but I'm going to encourage you to read. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. So as we get started, the preface, I think I have a preface to the course in those notes. I'm going to skip that and go straight to the introduction and get more specific about what the focus of this study is going to be. I think it would perhaps be more precise to refer to this as a study of the doctrine of the application of salvation, though it's usually called the doctrine of salvation. But when we consider the entire plan and work of salvation, there are, in fact, four major categories. First, there is salvation planned or purposed, and this would involve the study of God's decree, including the doctrines of election and predestination. Then there is salvation promised. This would involve the study of the doctrine of the covenants. Then there is salvation accomplished. And this involves, of course, the doctrine of the vicarious obedience and atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have salvation planned by the Father in election and predestination, salvation promised and progressively revealed within the framework of divine covenants in redemptive history, culminating in the new covenant. And we have salvation accomplished in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But then there's a fourth category, and this is the focus of the division of systematic theology that we are considering in this class, and this is salvation applied by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. This is what is usually in view when we refer to the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, the application of salvation. So we have salvation planned and purposed, salvation promised, salvation accomplished. These are all dealt with in some detail in other courses within the systematic theology curriculum, RBS. And our focus is upon the application of salvation. Now, what exactly are we talking about when we speak of the application of salvation? What's the issue that's being addressed? Well, we think of the salvation of the elect, that it was purposed and planned by God in eternity. It's been accomplished and secured by the work of Christ in history. But the questions are, what does this salvation consist of? And how is this salvation that has been purposed and planned and procured by the work of Christ, how is it brought home to and applied to sinners? How does it come to be experienced by those God has elected to save and for whom Christ died? We learn as we study the biblical doctrine of man and sin that in the language of our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 9, paragraph 3, that man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And therefore, since man, by virtue of his fallen state and corrupted nature, is unable to convert himself, unable to lay hold of the salvation that it's been provided, then the work of applying salvation to the elect, not only the purposing of it, not only the procuring of it, but the work of applying salvation to the elect so that it becomes theirs in their experience must also be the work of God, or no man could ever be saved. Before the foundation of the world, God chose an elect people to be saved. He gave them to His Son to be His people in the eternal council of redemption. Then, in the fullness of time, the Son came into the world, being sent by the Father, and He accomplished their redemption by His sinless life and atoning death on the cross. But you see, those two wonderful acts of election and redemption, though they are perfect, they do not complete the work of saving a sinner. Also included in the divine plan for saving lost sinners is the preaching of the universal offer of the gospel and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, by which sinners are united to Jesus Christ and the benefits of Christ's obedience, death, and resurrection are applied to their souls. They're brought home to them. They're enabled to lay hold of them, and these blessings are then possessed by them in their experience. So that's what we're talking about when we speak of the application of salvation. A few other things about this still by way of introduction. And these will have some, they'll have a direct bearing on the method that we're following in this study. First of all, when we think of the application of salvation, we're not to think of it as one simple, complete, and indivisible act, the benefits of which are all fully enjoyed at one moment. Now, in one sense we are, I'll come back to this, but in one sense, the application of salvation is, it is centered in one completed event, the redemptive accomplishment of Christ and our union with Christ in His accomplishment. All of the blessings of salvation are in Christ and become ours when we are united to Him by the Spirit and by faith. However, there are distinctions in terms of the various blessings this salvation consists of and in terms of the manner in which we come to experience them. And in that qualified sense, I can agree with John Murray that salvation is comprised of a series of acts and processes, and each of these acts and processes by which we come to experience the blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ are all distinct from each other in meaning, purpose, and function. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, you've been attending church, you've been reading your Bible, you've heard or you've come across some of the terms that are used to identify these various acts and processes. For example, words like regeneration, justification, calling, adoption, sanctification, glorification. You're probably familiar with these terms. You've heard these terms. And all of these things are inseparable in one sense. They're all part of the one salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And they're all part of the application of salvation, but they're not all the same thing. Calling is not glorification. Regeneration is not justification. Adoption is not sanctification, and so on. These are distinct elements and parts of salvation, and each of these elements have their own meaning, function, and purpose. And so when it comes to a thorough study of the application of salvation, it has to include an opening up of what the Scripture teaches about each of these acts and processes independently, as well as in their relationships to one another, and God willing, that's what we're going to be doing. But then secondly, in preparing for our study, we also need to understand that there are certain, there are certain kinds of order in the application of salvation. Our God is a God of beauty and order. Everything He does is beautifully consistent with His divine and orderly perfections, and that is certainly true in the application of salvation. I really think even the most superficial knowledge of the various elements of salvation really reveal to us that there is a certain order to those things. For example, obviously, it would be wrong or not wise to begin with glorification. Why? Because glorification refers to the completion and the consummation of our salvation, the process. Now, there is an already aspect to glorification in sanctification begun, which we might also call glorification begun. But normally, when we think of glorification, we're thinking of the finished product. So you wouldn't begin a study of the application of salvation with glorification. Furthermore, I think it's probably obvious to all of us that regeneration would have to precede sanctification because you must be born again, regenerated, to be sanctified. Regeneration is the beginning of sanctification, which then issues in progressive sanctification, which is the continuance of a life of faith and holiness and growth and grace in union with Jesus Christ. So it only requires the most basic understanding of these terms to see that you can't just mix them up in any order or use the terms interchangeably. There is a logical order, and in some cases even a kind of temporal order or causal order in the application of salvation, and we'll talk about that more later. And then, of course, simply for pedagogical purposes, teaching purposes, these things must be opened up in a kind of order. Now, this is what theologians have called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. And that's Latin for the order of salvation. And so, having given this introduction now, it's this matter of the Ordo Salutis that I want to focus on in the time remaining in our first major unit of our course. All that's been said thus far as introduction, we come now to topic one, the Ordo Salutis. Now, I think it's important to give some time to this concept. I want to demonstrate that it is biblical and right to speak of order and sequence in the application of salvation. I also want to caution against the misuse of that concept or the misapplication of it in a way that's not healthy. And this can, I believe, and has happened. In fact, the whole concept, the whole idea of Ordo Salutis has been called into question, especially in recent times by some theologians, some scholars like N.T. Wright, and also a number of really solidly Reformed scholars, while not rejecting it, have helpfully, I believe, in some cases, cautioned about conceiving of it in a wrong manner. So you'll see in your notes, here's the outline I hope to follow: a brief history of the Ordo Salutis, the biblical basis of the Ordo Salutis, dangers to be avoided in considering the Ordo Salutis, the crucial issue that is raised by the Ordo Salutis, and then we'll look at just the basic structure of the Ordo Salutis. So first of all, a brief history. It could be, and has been argued, that in the history of theology, the patristic period, the early church fathers, was dominated by questions regarding the Trinity, concerning the person and deity of Christ, and the deity of the Spirit. Later, it's kind of a simplification, but I think it's some truth we could say that later the work of Christ was a major focus with the theories of the atonement and so forth put forth by Anselm and Abelard. But as we get further into the Middle Ages and then the Reformation, the whole question of the application of salvation is a major issue. The question of how the redemption accomplished by Christ is applied to individuals. And this came to be linked by the Roman Catholic Church to the sacraments. It was by means of the priestly administration of the sacraments that saving grace was applied to individuals. It was also began to be taught gradually that we must strive to prepare ourselves for grace. And then often when we think of some of the issues leading up to the Reformation, for example, the doctrine of justification by faith, in Roman Catholic theology, that came to be understood, justification, as a process and something that we can never be fully assured of in this life, apart from the rarely granted privilege of special revelation. Well, the Reformation involved, among other things, a rejection of these ideas It involved the reassertion of the sovereign work of the Spirit as the decisive factor in the application of salvation, not the sacraments, not the sinner's effort to prepare himself for grace. And it reasserted justification by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone. So I think we could say, again, it's a little bit of an oversimplification, but I think we can say that it's this very question of the application of salvation that in a large degree lay at the heart of the great divide that occurred during the Reformation. How does the Spirit apply the blessings Christ savingly accomplished for us? How does He apply them to the individual sinner? And this came to be discussed in great deal under the Latin terms ordo salutis. Quoting Sinclair Ferguson, he explains that in the English-speaking tradition, the classic example of the ordo salutis is to be found in the work of the early English Puritan William Perkins. Perkins lived from 1558 to 1602. Quoting again from Ferguson, in his work Golden Chain, Perkins traced the causes of all the various aspects of redemption back to their fountain in the person of Christ and the eternal purposes of God. And drawing on Romans 8:28-30, this book, by the way, has been republished in Puritan reprints, and I imagine that it's going to be part of the republishing of the full set of the works of Perkins that's in process right now with Reformation Heritage, so you can get a copy of it. I have a copy of the Puritan reprint version of it in my study. But he draws on Romans 8:28-30, and he lays out the various aspects of salvation in a kind of unbreakable sequence, like an unbreakable chain, one folding into another. And he uses this metaphor of a chain to picture how election, regeneration, faith, justification, mortification, vivification, repentance, new obedience are related to each other in the context of a person's personal relationship to Jesus Christ. There's a lot in that model that he puts forth that's very, very helpful. It really wasn't a novel thing. It was consistent, really, with the theology of Calvin and those who immediately followed him. And this is the model that dominated evangelical thinking for the centuries to follow. And again, I think it's helpful. I'm going to argue it's a biblical model, so long as the benefits of salvation are not detached from the cause, the ultimate cause, Jesus Christ. They're not detached from union with Him. The benefits of salvation must never be abstracted from the source, Jesus Christ. Now, Perkins didn't do that. He connected everything to Christ. But some that followed him have at least moved in that direction with some negative results. And again, I'm going to talk about that, but just hold that. We'll get back to that. However, the fact that the concept of can be misused doesn't mean we're to throw out the whole concept of the ordo salutis. And that leads me now, after this very brief history of the ordo salutis, to direct our attention to the biblical basis of the ordo salutis. What biblical basis is there, or is there biblical basis, to assert that there is a kind of order to the way that salvation in its various elements is applied to us in our experience? Is this nothing more than a teaching tool? Is it nothing more than some nifty theological concept dreamed up by Reformed or Puritan theologians in the 16th and 17th centuries? Or is this something that we see in the Bible? Well, I want to show us that this is not a concept that is forced upon the Bible, but this is a concept that the Bible forces upon us. And so consider, first of all, that the Scripture speaks of salvation in terms of something past, sometimes something present, sometimes something in the future. Sometimes the salvation of a believer is spoken of as having already been received and experienced. Sometimes as a present ongoing experience. Sometimes as yet to be received. For example, we're told in the New Testament that Christians have been saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 3:5. Christians have been or are already saved. Scripture also speaks of salvation in the present tense. Christians are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's also the use of the perfect tense. Christians stand saved. Ephesians 2:8. Scripture also speaks of salvation in the future. Christians will be or are not yet saved. Matthew 10:22, 24:13, Romans 5:9, 1 Corinthians 5:5, etc. I have those texts listed in your notes. Now, the fact that salvation is sometimes spoken of as having already occurred, sometimes as presently occurring and ongoing, and sometimes as yet to occur, that implies some kind of order, right? Clearly implies order. In fact, the present and future, past, present, and future references points us specifically to a kind of temporal order in the application of salvation. By temporal, I mean an order of time, a kind of sequence in terms of time. There's this at this time, presently, then there's future time that's yet to occur, right? And then there's past time. But then secondly, the Scripture speaks of the application of salvation as involving instrumentality and conditionality. For example, faith is set forth, as we'll see in detail in this course later, as the instrument of justification. Romans 5:1 says that we are justified by faith. Faith is the instrument by which Christ and justification in Him are received. Now, there's clearly a kind of order there. There's a kind of causal order. Faith is the instrument by which we are caused, as it were, to be joined to Christ, or our union with Christ is completed, and we are justified. We also see the language of conditionality in the application of salvation. For example, Acts 2:38, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I understand to be distinguished from the work of the Spirit in regeneration, which precedes faith, but the gift of the Spirit indwelling us, empowering us to live the Christian life, is received upon the condition of repentance in that text. And there's other places. So, here, again, we see that it's impossible to eliminate the concept of order. In some cases, temporal order. In other cases, a kind of causal order. Some elements of the application of salvation come before others in terms of time. Some come before others in terms of what I'm calling here secondary cause and effect. And I say secondary cause and effect because the ultimate cause of every blessing of salvation is union with Christ. But there is a kind of a cause and effect relationship between some of these elements. Though in terms of time, many of them happen together. But not only is there order implied and indicated in the two ways that I just mentioned, thirdly, there are passages in the New Testament in which we see this reality of order, various aspects of it, actually laid out for us. Probably the classic passage is the one that Perkins builds on in his book, The Golden Chain, Romans 8. If you'll turn over there to Romans 8:28. Now, both John Murray and Robert Raymond give detailed expositions of this passage with reference to the subject of the Ordo Salutis, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here myself for that reason, because Murray's reading is one of your assigned readings, but he addresses this text on pages 82 to 84 in the edition that I have, and it's an old edition, so I'm not sure where it is, and maybe the edition that you have. And Raymond, in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, gives an exposition of this text in connection to the question of the order of salvation on pages 704 to 706. But for now, let me just point out some of the indications of order in this passage. First of all, let me read it. Beginning with verse 28 of Romans 8. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, there are some who have argued that the order in this text is simply one of convenience. And they say that Paul could have just as well have adopted another order, and that Paul nowhere indicates that his purpose here in this text is to lay out for us an order of salvation. And in a similar way, there have been others who have argued that his purpose here is merely to highlight the expansive nature of the salvation that we have in Christ. His concern is not to teach some particular order. Well, granted, the subject of the order of salvation is not really the main concern of the Apostle Paul in this passage. He's not giving a theological treatise on the order of salvation here. But I can't agree with the idea that the order here is merely random or just for convenience. The whole context is full of indications of order. For example, we have an indication of order in verse 28. The expression, called according to his purpose. And this indicates that God's purpose is prior to calling. And it's in accordance with his purpose that he calls. His purpose is then further unfolded in verse 28. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, we see order and progression. Quoting Robert Raymond here, who's drawing from Murray, in verse 29, there is progression from foreknowledge to predestination, which will not allow us to reverse the elements involved. That is to say, foreknowledge, and again, let me just quickly say, foreknowledge is not God foreseeing events that are going to occur. It's God's foreknowing persons, whom he did foreknow, right? And it carries the idea of him setting his love upon them beforehand, knowing them in that way. So, picking up with the quote. That is to say, foreknowledge properly precedes predestination, inasmuch as foreknowledge, while it focuses attention upon the distinguishing love of God, whereby the sons of God were elected, leaves us uninformed regarding the destiny to which they were appointed. It is precisely this information that the predestination clause provides. The former verb indicates the ultimate source of our salvation, while the latter verb indicates the ultimate goal of our salvation. Another indication of order is that both the word foreknowledge and predestination in verse 29 are prefixed in the Greek with the preposition pro, or before. Knowing beforehand, destined beforehand. And these two verbs prefixed by pro precede the three verbs that follow, neither one of which has that prefix. Foreknowledge and predestination are before any of these other elements. And again, there's an indication of order. He's speaking in terms of order in this passage. And then, as we come to verse 30, Paul continues in the same vein. We have an indication this order in verse 30 is not random, for example, in the fact that glorification comes last in the list. He didn't put glorification first. He didn't put it somewhere in the middle. He put it in the very place you would put it if you were putting these blessings in the logical order that we experience them. I don't know anyone who would argue that we experience glorification in its fullness the moment we are first united to Christ by faith in our conversion. And so it's illogical that glorification he put at the end, and that's exactly what he does. The same can be said for beginning verse 30 with predestination. So I think all of this indicates that there's nothing random about the order which the apostle gives us these things in this passage, and we could go on looking at several other passages in which we see this. In your reading, Murray also supports aspects of the Reformed Ordo Salutis by exegeting John 3:3-5, 1 John 3:9, John 1:12, Ephesians 1:13. He also references Romans 1:17 and the other text I have listed in your notes, which show that faith is prior to or unto justification. He seeks to show the place of repentance and sanctification and preservation in the order of salvation. And again, this is part of your assigned reading. Really, I think this matter of the order, of there being a certain order in terms of salvation is really just all over the New Testament, really. It's all over the place. We're going to see this in more detail as we work our way through this course. Well, so much for the biblical basis for the Ordo Salutis. Let me briefly point out now some of the dangers to be avoided in considering the Ordo Salutis. Now, I mentioned earlier that this concept can be misused, so I believe it is a biblical concept, but we need to be careful. And there are mainly two dangers I have in mind. First of all, we must never detach the Ordo Salutis in our understanding from the centrality of union with Christ in every aspect of our salvation. And this is going to come out, you'll understand this better when we take up union with Christ as the next topic, but there is a danger. There is the danger of so isolating each of the various aspects of salvation that we fail to put a proper emphasis upon the fact that it's by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and our union with Him that all of these blessings come to us. There is union with Christ in terms of God's electing purpose, or predestinarian union with Christ. There is our union with Christ historically in His actual redemptive accomplishment on the cross, culminating in His resurrection and exaltation. What has been called redemptive historical union with Christ. Then there's our actual personal union with Christ experientially when we are united to Him in our own life experience by the Spirit and by faith at conversion. And there's also continued union with Him experientially as we live out this life of faith in Him and ultimately our union with Him eschatologically in the world to come. It's because of Him and through Him and by being united to Him that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And it's in Him that all of these spiritual blessings are to be found. We're never to view them in a way that is detached from union with Christ as the ultimate cause of these blessings. If we view the Ordo Salutis detached from Christ, it can lead to a number of problems. One, it can produce a skewed approach to preaching the gospel. Instead of focusing in our preaching of the gospel first and foremost upon Christ and His accomplishment for us as the object of faith, the focus can subtly shift to the blessings He has secured for us as the object of faith. Now, there's one sense in which they are objects of faith. We believe in them. And we should preach them. We are to believe them and rejoice in them. But the various blessings of salvation are not the primary object of saving faith. In other words, we aren't saved by believing in regeneration, right? Or even by believing in justification by faith. Detached from actually receiving Jesus Christ, in whom justification is found, right? We aren't saved by believing in or receiving sanctification and so on. We are saved by believing in and trusting in Jesus Christ and all of the glory of His person and the accomplishment of His saving work. It is Christ Himself who is the object of saving faith. Christ, of course, clothed in all of the benefits of the salvation He has accomplished for us by His obedience unto death. But if we focus on the various aspects and elements of that salvation and their relationships to each other in a way that abstracts them from Christ, the question can then move slightly from, can move away from how do we get into Christ to how do we receive this or that blessing of salvation. As though we can receive any blessing of salvation apart from being joined to Jesus Christ. Another similar danger is to begin to look at one element of salvation as a necessary precondition that I must meet to receive another element or aspect of salvation. What do I mean? Well, if regeneration and calling precede faith, and they do in the order of secondary cause and effect, as we'll see, though not in the order of time, if that's the case, then does that mean that I must look within myself and be convinced that I have experienced the effectual call before I have warrant to believe the gospel? You understand what I mean by warrant? What a warrant is that which gives me the right to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives me the right to believe upon Him? Do I have to look within myself and assure myself that I have been regenerated, that I have experienced the effectual call before I have warrant to believe in Christ? No. The answer to that question is no. The warrant of faith is not something within us. It's outside of us in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the invitation of the gospel and the promise of God to all those who believe upon His Son. That's the warrant of faith. It's a wrong way of thinking about the Ordo Salutis to view salvation as a series of steps in which we must meet the conditions of one before advancing to the next stage. Conviction of sin is not normally thought of in terms of the Ordo Salutis, but it is a work of the Spirit in bringing men into union with Christ, faith in Christ. Conviction of sin, in some degree, precedes faith. All right, so how much conviction of sin is necessary before I can believe the gospel? Do I need to be assured that I've had a sufficient measure of conviction of sin before I can come to Christ? No. The only way you ever know that is by coming to Christ. And if I come to Christ and I trust in Him, I've had sufficient. Right? Now, in one sense, it's never sufficient. Well, to this day, none of us has sufficient conviction of sin. But in terms of what is necessary to come to Christ, if we come to Christ, we've had sufficient. But if a person's looking in themselves, trying to assure themselves they've had enough conviction of sin to warrant coming to Christ, how are you ever going to know? You'll never know, right? And you'll never come to Christ. So we're not to think that way. Repentance is joined to faith. It's inseparable from faith. So how much awareness of sin and sorrow for sin must I then have to move on to the next phase? That's a wrong way of thinking. Justification precedes sanctification. Well, does this mean then that I can be justified and not yet be sanctified? Is justification the condition of sanctification? Or are both ultimately conditioned upon the work of Jesus Christ and are the inseparable result of union with Him? You see, what can happen is that instead of viewing all of salvation as rooted in Christ, Christ is almost completely left out of the picture. Salvation is just simply completing a certain steps or stages in a chain, each one conditioned upon the other, and the soul is turned inward upon itself, trying to discern whether I've completed this or that step in a kind of morbid introspection, poring over your experience instead of looking out of yourself in faith to the one from whom all of these blessings come to us and in whom all of these blessings become ours. We have Him. We have all of them in that sense, right? For united to Jesus Christ by the Spirit and by faith, all of the blessings of salvation become ours. So this is the first danger we must be careful to avoid. And then secondly, we must be careful to qualify the kind of order we're talking about in the Ordo Salutis. When we speak of this concept, we're not saying that all of the various blessings of salvation are experienced by us or come to us at different times. Now, with respect to some of them, this is true. But not all. There are different types of order in the Ordo Salutis. We're going to see that in the order of time, experiential union with Christ, calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, the gift of the Spirit, and definitive sanctification all occur at the same time. They all occur at the same time. But there's still a type of order. There's the order of cause and effect, and an order of relational and logical priority, but not the order of time. For example, faith springs from regeneration. Regeneration is not the result of faith, but both are given at the same time. If I shoot a bullet through the wall, which comes first, the bullet or the hole? What do you think? We got a big debate about this one time with a bunch of guys in my church. Which comes first, the bullet or the hole? Well, They come at the same time. There's no moment that bullet is touching that wall that there's not at least something of a hole there, right? So they're there. They happen at the same time. But now, which causes which in terms of cause and effect? Does the hole cause the bullet, or does the bullet cause the hole? Well, obviously, the bullet causes the hole. Well, regeneration immediately results in and is inseparable from faith. They are together in the order of time. But there's still a kind of order there in terms of secondary cause and effect. And again, I keep saying secondary because the ultimate cause of both is what? Christ. Union with Him. Now, with other examples, there is temporal order. For example, regeneration occurs before final glorification in the order of time. And there is an example of temporal order. Glorification comes at a later point in time, at the end, at the consummation of our salvation. Also, some aspects, some of the elements of what we'll be looking at are once and for all acts, while others are progressive in nature. Justification is a once and for all completed act, though publicly revealed at the end. Sanctification begins with a once and for all definitive sanctification at conversion, which then issues in progressive sanctification. Adoption is a once and for all act, though there is a future aspect to it as well. It's publicly revealed. Paul refers to the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, but there's a once and for all aspect of adoption too. While preservation and perseverance, well, that's a process, right? That's a lifelong process until the end. So we have to be careful to make these distinctions as we go along. It's an unbiblical distortion of the ordo salutis to fail to do that. For example, it would be wrong to give the impression that a man is ordinarily regenerated, and then it may be a few days or a few years down the road after that he actually is brought to faith and believes the gospel and repents. Or to give the impression that having believed the gospel sometime later in a man's life history, he is justified, or sometime later in his life history, he is sanctified. Those would be examples of failing to recognize the difference between relational order and temporal order, and could lead to very serious practical deviations from Scripture in evangelism, in the life of the church, and in other areas. So whenever setting forth the ordo salutis, you have to be careful to make these distinctions between various kinds of order. Now again, we're going to be doing that as we work our way through this study. So we consider the history of the ordo salutis, the biblical basis of the ordo salutis, some dangers to be avoided in setting forth the ordo salutis. Now let me point out, fourthly, the crucial issue raised and addressed by the ordo salutis. There's a sense in which when we've come to this, we've come to the very heart of the difference between the Reformed understanding of salvation and both the Arminian understanding and the Roman Catholic or sacerdotal understanding. The crucial issue is, what is the ultimate determining factor and decisive action by which salvation is applied to us? The Arminian ordo salutis begins with, what do you think it begins with? Faith, right? It begins with faith. Faith comes first, and then there's a moving on to consider regeneration and justification. The Roman Catholic or sacerdotal ordo salutis, what do you think it begins with? Well, you're looking at your notes, right? I saw you look. That's cheating. What's it begin with? It's okay if you look at your notes. Baptism, right? Begins with baptism. And in which regenerating grace is conferred. In the Reformed ordo salutis, regeneration and calling come first in the context of union with Christ. And these are three radically different views of salvation, of the Christian life. Here I'm quoting from Greg Nichols. Is the decisive action God's regenerating, man's believing, or the church's baptizing? This is the significance of assigning priority to regeneration, faith, or baptism in the ordo salutis. This is the significant difference between the three views. The Reformed assert that God's activity of regenerating is decisive and determinative. The Arminian, that man's believing is decisive and determinative. The Sacerdotalist, that the church's baptizing is decisive and determinative. The burning question is, who maketh thee to differ? The Reformed say God does. The Arminians say I do. The Sacerdotalist says the church does. For this reason, Ordo Salutis is no small issue. Who then gets the credit for the successful application of salvation? Let all the glory be given to God. The Arminian and sacerdotal views have transferred to the individual believer and the community of believers, respectively, the credit and glory which belong to God alone. God's activity is determinative. He deserves all the praise. And so I trust you see then that our understanding of the Ordo Salutis has very important implications, whether it's Reformed or Arminian or sacerdotal, that will tremendously affect so many things. It'll affect our view of God Himself. It will affect our view of the nature and condition of man as a sinner. It will affect our view of Jesus Christ and the saving work that He has accomplished. It will affect our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. And that's what's at stake in our study of the doctrine of salvation. The Ordo Salutis is no small matter. And finally, I just want to say something about the basic structure of the Ordo Salutis. I've put into your lecture notes some examples. There are a number of ways the Reformed Ordo Salutis may be set forth, and there are room for differences on some of the details, especially for teaching purposes. And I mean by that, in order to teach these things in a logical way that's easy to grasp, you'll find that various Reformed theologians may determine to address certain parts at different places in their outline, and that's okay as long as Christ is kept in the center as the ultimate cause and the sovereign activity of God, the Holy Spirit, is kept as the decisive factor. Regeneration, effectual calling, given the priority. But I've given you a couple of helpful alternative ways to organize this for pedagogical purposes. I thought some of these were kind of nifty and helpful. And you can just look at those. I have Greg Nichols, something that I've seen him use before. It's kind of good, helpful. Robert Raymond, I like the way he divides it up. Two divine acts, effectual calling and regeneration. Two divine human acts, conversion, repentance, and faith. Then he deals with the union with Christ. He's really focusing there on experiential union with Christ, not the whole full orb doctrine of union with Christ, which I would put at the very beginning. You'll understand what I'm talking about when we get to that. And so you can look at that. But here's the order that we're going to be following. Very simply, our next subject will be union with Christ, and then effectual calling, and then Brian will take up regeneration, faith, repentance, good works. Then I'll address justification and sanctification, and then Brian will take up adoption, perseverance. Then I will address assurance, and then Pastor Borgman, Dr. Borgman will end our lectures addressing glorification. All right, so that's the end of the first lecture. Do you want me to take questions?
Yeah, we've got a 2 or 3 minutes.
Okay. Anyone have a question or comment or something I can clarify for you that I've said in this lecture that maybe was confusing to you? You feel like you got the idea? Okay.
I've never heard it talked in these terms, but having moved around in the military for the last 20 years with my family, this is the very thing we look at when we try a new church, is how they teach this. And I've never known what it's called, but this is the thing we look at primarily. Is how our kids are going to be taught this in Sunday school and from the pulpit.
Yeah, it's important. Yeah. It's not a small thing. It's a major thing. Yes?
Why do you suppose that there are churches that are Calvinist or Reformed in their soteriology, but they use Arminian terms? What do you think?
Give me an example.
They believe that they're saved by grace through faith. They believe in the five points, and they affirm that, But then when they talk about salvation, they say, I accepted Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, they use that Arminian terminology.
Yeah.
Where do you think that comes from, and how do we correct it?
Yeah, well, I actually think that there's a proper way in which you could say that you accepted Christ. I don't think it's the best way to describe what happens in conversion. I think it's, you know, it's not wholly accurate type of expression. You know, you're tempted when somebody says that I accepted Christ to say that's wonderful, but did he accept you? You know, but we do see the language in scriptures of receiving Christ. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So I think my first thing is I wouldn't want to be too nitpicky with a person, you know, in giving their testimony who speaks of accepting Christ. But at the same time, I agree with you. I don't think it's the best way to describe what happens in conversion. It's not really, you don't see the language of accepting Christ really explicitly in the New Testament. But certainly it's not Arminian to say, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, was saved. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You know, in giving one's testimony, I don't believe you have to go back to the, you know, all the way to, you know, the decree of God in eternity and say, you know, I know that God decreed my salvation in eternity and I, you know, he regenerated me and then, you know, he gave me the gift of faith. Or, you know, so it's not Arminian to use language that speaks of what we have done in receiving Christ. So I think, you know, just be patient with people and, you know, try to encourage them in private ways. You know, here's a better way of expressing what happened to you when you were saved. This language is kind of confusing. It's not the best way. Here's more biblical language. Now, I would be more concerned with the kind of language I decided to. I decided for Christ, that kind of language.
Right. And that's, I've heard that as well, coming from people.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that someone in my church was using that kind of language, probably privately. I would talk to them about that. And what do you mean by that? And encourage them. Maybe here's a better way to say it. But there's another. I mean, to be balanced, there is a sense in which we do decide for Christ. Conversion does involve the will. It involves the whole man, but it does involve the will. There is an active committal of myself to him that does involve being brought, as it were, to a point of decision, but it's more than that. It's an act of committal and decision that's growing out of a heart that's believing the gospel, truly believing and trusting in Christ and repenting of sin. So, you know, but when we're talking about decisionism, and that's the idea that, you know, conversion consists of, you know, doing certain things. You say this prayer, and if you say this prayer, you say these certain words, then that means you're converted, that you're a Christian. And we certainly want to stir our people far, far away from that kind of thinking. So, yeah. Maybe you guys want to say something to his question? Right? All right. Okay. We done?